The country is now called Lebanon, but a long time ago it was called Phoenicia. And in Phoenicia there was a town called Byblos, B-Y-B-L-O-S. Certain enterprising merchants in this town bought bundles of the papyrus plant from Egypt, cut it, and dried it into strips, and made it into flat sheets to be used as writing paper. That, it turns out, is why we call it paper, because it comes from papyrus plants. But before it was called paper, it was known as Byblos, after the name of the town where it was made. Among the Greeks, who used a lot of it, the diminutive form of that word was biblion, little paper, little book, and their plural form was ta biblia, which literally means the little books. A phrase that gave us a rather important word in our church life, the Bible. That is, the anthology of little books. And the name is appropriate. The Bible is made up of many little books. 66 of them, if you happen to be Protestant, with slightly differing numbering systems for Catholics and Jews. But the little books are very different from each other. The diversity is really astonishing. Some of them are legal codes, some are songs, some are poetry, history, drama, letters. The little book I intend to start reading with you this morning is a letter, not a gospel with stories about the life of Christ, not a collection of proverbs, but a letter, not an oration, a very difficult one at that, like Hebrews, or a manual of discipline like James, which we read a few weeks ago, or a polemic like 1 John, all posing as letters in a day when letters were popular. This is a real letter written by a man to a small group of friends in a particular town. There is no hint at all that he thought, or that the people who first read it ever thought, that it would be published, much less that it would become sacred scripture. It was important to them because it dealt with one vital part of their lives, but it could easily have been lost, as many other letters were. No serious scholar thinks that the letters we now have in our Christian scripture were the only letters written by Paul or Peter, James or John. This one, for whatever reason, was saved. It may even be a combination of two or three short letters put together, since there are some oddly abrupt breaks in the flow of it. But if it is only one letter to the Philippian church, then Paul must have written others, if we can believe Polycarp, a second century bishop of Smyrna, who said in a note to these same Philippians, Paul, when he was absent, wrote letters to you. Letters. More than one. How many, we wonder, would there be if we now had all of them, And what fascinating things would they tell us about early Christianity that we do not know? The guessing is idle because we're not likely now to find any that were lost. But some of us are very glad that this one was kept, this letter to the church at Philippi. I ask you to remember that it is a letter to a specific congregation, not to the whole church. Some of it has nothing to do with us in Kansas in the 20th century. Some of it is timeless. Whatever is timeless, we have to determine. Paul wasn't sending out a circular addressed to occupant Greco-Roman world. His note was to a single church trying in its own way to live out the gospel, the good news of Christ, on a day-to-day level at home, at work, in the marketplace. Writing letters was nothing new when Paul wrote his, and the form was pretty much set. How you start off, for example. But there were a few variations possible, and those variations can tell us some interesting things. Just as the way we begin a letter can signal our mood. If I write, "Dear Mr. Craig," after all these years with Roy Craig, I'm being formal. He would be surprised. As if someone else may be reading the letter, or because I'm ticked off about something. If I start out, "Dear Roy," the tone is relaxed and informal, no problems anticipated. If I simply begin, "Hi, Roy," as I have done, I'm showing an intimacy that doesn't have to bother with convention at all. If you look closely, you can find differences like that in the way Paul begins his letters. In one to the church at Rome, he has a long, very formal opening of about 6 verses. He is writing to strangers. So he introduces himself and he says, "I keep trying to get over to see you, but I've been prevented." Then there is the rather cold and official opening in the letter to the Galatian church. "Paul, an apostle to the churches of Galatia." Stiff and cold, because the next line of that letter will say, "I can't believe what you people are doing. Turning away to a different gospel." He's upset from word one, and he gets madder as he goes. But in the letter we're going to read for the next few weeks, he starts with a warm, personal greeting to people he clearly likes very much. He doesn't list his credentials as an apostle, which he does in other letters, because his relationship with Philippi makes that unnecessary. They know him well. They've gone through some trying times with him. This church at Philippi, I must tell you now, did not get off to a very auspicious beginning. Nothing like our first happy day at Collegiate, with 250 people overcome with joy at seeing one another. Paul had gone down to a riverbank where a few believers in God were in the habit of meeting for prayer. One of them was a woman named Lydia, an independent merchant in a time when not many women did such things. She and a few of her friends, not very many of them, responded to the Christian message. But Paul and his companion Silas were charged with creating a public nuisance, beaten soundly, and thrown into jail. So the new little Christian church was born in trouble. And now, writing to it, several years later, Paul is in deep trouble again. He is in prison, not just overnight, but apparently for a long time. In Rome, or in Ephesus, we aren't sure, but in prison. And his church friends back in Philippi have not forgotten him. They had sent one of their group, a man named Epaphroditus, to bring him a token of their love. Unfortunately, Epaphroditus got sick, fever, food poisoning, flu, something. But he has recovered now and is eager to get back home to his family, which had heard about his illness and was worried. So Paul sends him home, and along with him, he sends this famous letter, which became part of our New Testament. I suppose you could say he preaches, I have the word in quotes, in it a little bit, but it isn't difficult and argumentative like Romans, with all that text twisting he does there. And it doesn't have the kind of labored allegory he wrote into his letter to Galatia. Written in a very conversational kind of common Greek called koine, the language people used on the street rather than in the classroom, it's not dull. And that's one of the best things we can say about it, because so much preaching is dull. I can still remember how I flinched one day early in my church life when I read a criticism of preaching by Anthony Trollope in the novel Barchester Towers. He complains that no one else but a preaching clergyman has the power in England to compel an audience to sit still and be tormented by platitudes, while they have to look respectfully up at the preacher as if he were actually saying something. What we want, Trollope said, is to enjoy the comfort of public worship, but we'd like to enjoy it without the tedium of most sermons, that we may be able to leave the house of God without that anxious longing for escape, which is the common consequence of common sermons. I don't know whether I should have quoted that or not after showing you the cartoon. Well, Philippians is not dull, unless I make it dull, and I shall try everything I know to keep from doing that. So let's begin. Paul says hello in the fashion of that day, and then he starts his letter by saying how pleasantly he remembers them. I thank my God whenever I think of you. My constant prayers for you are a real joy, because they bring back to my mind how we have worked together for the gospel from the earliest days until now. I thank God when I think of you. Can you imagine how that sounded to these simple, ordinary people? To be told that this extraordinary man, who carried the whole burden of so many young churches on his heart, was grateful every time he remembered them. We love to be remembered, We love to think we made some difference to somebody. You know how your heart jumps a little when someone says, "I still remember what you said to me once. I still remember what you did that day when I needed." And if the person saying it is somebody we admire and hold in high regard, the compliment is one of the best moments in life. We're going to find out later that not all these people had behaved the way Paul would have liked, but he included them too. He could never forget how much there had been in him that needed forgiving. Why not forgive others? If there were a few fanatics, well, he could understand fanatics. He had been one once, ready to kill people who differed from him. He understood that if a church is going to work, if any kind of relationship in life is going to work, you have to hunt for and praise the good in people who are not always good. The thing we have to fight against in church sometimes is the tendency to think that because a man or a woman fails in some way, that person can no longer be counted on to do anything useful and good. Paul knew better. He had sent some beautiful people to prison and to death during a mistaken time of his life. But God had found him, he was convinced, and made him the messenger of a great new faith. So even if some of his friends had failed him, he had hope of better things from them. And he calls them partners with him in grace. That's a rich and special word in Paul's vocabulary. Grace means getting something good that you don't expect and you don't deserve. If you want to put it in crudely materialistic terms, grace is winning $2 million in the lottery on a $2 ticket when you've been poor and in debt all your life. But what Paul has in mind is a little different. He is thinking of what he was and what he became when the light flooded him that day on the road to Damascus. He's thinking of what he calls the great privilege of preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ after he had done everything in his power to stop the early church dead in its tracks. He didn't deserve that privilege. He called himself the least of all the people of God, but he had won it, and the wonder of winning it never left him. His favorite song, if he had only known it, might well have been the haunting words and music of "Amazing Grace." Let me tell you a story now to illustrate what grace means. The boy's name was John Newton, and he first went to sea at the age you and I were in the fifth grade. At 18, after 7 years on the water, he was forced onto an English warship, Impressed, they called it, but he hated it, deserted, got caught, was put in irons and whipped and degraded back to a common sailor. He was bitter. His captain was glad to exchange him for a slave ship headed for Africa, where Newton worked with a slave dealer on an island near Sierra Leone. His father, hearing that he was half-starved and being abused, managed to get him on a ship bound for home by way of Brazil and Newfoundland, a long, long journey, during which grace began its mysterious work. Newton found on board a book, The Imitation of Christ, written 3 centuries before by a monk named Thomas a Kempis. It was much on his mind when the ship ran into a storm that threatened to send everybody to the bottom of the Atlantic, the kind of storm you have to see to believe, the kind I saw once when even the crew was terrified, when the rolling and pitching seemed more than anything made by man could take. When it was over, Newton thought a little more often of religion, but he knew the sea better than anything else, and when he got the chance to become captain of a slave ship, he took it. It did not seem ironic to him at first that he should hold worship as captain of the ship for his crew twice every Sunday on deck while the sick and frightened blacks lay side by side and head to toe, stacked like cordwood under his feet. But what Paul calls grace in our letter was still at work. And he finally grew sick, physically and mentally, of what he was doing. Not an Englishman on earth would have dreamed that Captain John Newton would ever quit the sea for a pulpit. But once back home, working days and studying at night, he finally qualified himself to be ordained in the Church of England. It is astonishing. If you know how the mind of Paul the Apostle worked, how much alike he and John Newton felt about their past lives and the mercy of God in letting them live to be different. Newton's tombstone, for example, reads like the words of Paul in another of his letters. John Newton, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, by the rich grace of our Lord, preserved, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. But before that epitaph, in the little church at Olney, where he had his first ministry, he had written some words one day for the conclusion of a sermon. Paul would have liked them, I think. So in honor of how he felt when he began his letter, and in honor of John Newton, and all who have found it hard to account for some great and undeserved blessing, I'll stop talking about Paul's letter and let the choir sing John Newton's definition of grace.